And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 22 is our text. Before we read it, let me offer a prayer of illumination for us. O God of our salvation, direct our eyes to see with clarity the risen Christ. Direct our ears to hear the glorious gospel of grace that has come by the Father's loving plan, the Son's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's regenerative work of birthing us into God's kingdom. Direct our affections, O God, to their true end, the glory and enjoyment of our triune God, in whom we pray, amen and amen. Now let us listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The word of the Holy One of God. You may be seated this morning. According to a recent CNBC report, the average American adult is approximately $90,000 in debt of various kinds. And although sort of on the whole average household income, wealth, I guess you could say, is on the rise, so is debt. Debt is also on the rise as well. As a culture, we are in large measure okay with the thought of other people sort of footing the bill for our stuff. That's sort of a axiom or almost just this presupposition that we live with all the time as a culture. We incur debt and perhaps don't even consider where it came from or how it got to us. Sometimes, woefully, we don't even think of how we ourselves are going to pay that off. We see something that we want and we have maybe a certain limit and we decide to jump and go after it. Or even worse, we don't consider the amount of interest we will end up paying as the life of that debt is fully paid off. We may not do those sorts of projections, sobering as they are to do, to realize how much interest we may pay off at the end of this thing once we have paid for it free and clear. Credit card companies make approximately $134 billion each year on the interest of our credit card debt. Those numbers may be a little different depending on how you're gauging that. And I think even those numbers are a few years old from what I received. But $134 billion, I can't even fathom that amount of money, how much money that is. That is a massive amount of money. In terms of spending, we are approaching one of the most kind of consumer-driven moments of our year. As a culture, the Christmas season, you are going to be appealed to, pleaded with. You are going to have so many things put before you that you didn't realize your children needed so badly. You didn't realize that you needed so badly. And you didn't realize would make such wonderful gifts for those that you love, right? And you're going to have those in front of you constantly. And as a consumer, kind of driven culture this time of year, I think as the church, our antenna should be up to some of this. We need to be aware of some of these things. We're entering sort of this general season of our year. Our sermon for today deals with the power of the blood of Christ to bring forgiveness to us. To bring forgiveness to us. And oftentimes the scriptures, they speak of our sin in financial terms, using language like debt and forgiveness and reconciliation to communicate realities of our sin that we need to see, utilizing financial language. And today, although the focus is much broader than our finances, the principle of forgiveness is still the same. We've been navigating the book of Hebrews now for many months. We will be in it for many months more. And within this larger series, we've entered into sort of, I guess you could say, a little mini series encompassing 3 weeks. Last week we began it. We will conclude it next week on the blood of Christ. The power of the blood of Christ. Last week our text pointed us to the power of the blood of Christ to purify and cleanse us from our sin. To cleanse even our conscience. And to enable us to serve God with clean hands and a pure heart. Not because we are living this sinless life, but because the righteousness and the cleansing of another has come to us. This week, today, our focus is on pretty much this passage that culminates and leads us to consider this reality that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The reality of the blood of Christ to forgive us and what that means. Next week, we will conclude this series within a series on the power of the blood of Christ to reconcile us. The power of his blood to lead to reconciliation. The title today is simply The Blood of Christ, Forgiveness. And in this sermon, we will see the power of forgiveness found in Christ's blood. There's 3 points today. Three kind of ways in which to get at and navigate this text, not necessarily pulling from the sequencing of the text, but more of the theme of what we see in the text. And if you're a note-taking person, you can jot these down. If not, go ahead and sleep for the next 10 seconds. But if you're a note-taking person, you can jot these notes down. Number one, the law reveals your need for forgiveness. The law reveals your need for forgiveness. Number one. Number two, the blood of Christ is the sole means of your forgiveness. The blood of Christ is your sole means, your only means of forgiveness. And number three, the forgiveness in Christ's blood is communal. The forgiveness in Christ's blood is communal. So we'll progress through these as we progress through our text this morning. First, our need for forgiveness is revealed by the law of God. A couple of years ago, I had learned that I had offended a good friend of mine, and she had actually come to me about a year or so after this moment that I was just completely oblivious to. And she had come to me and she had brought this to me and said, "Hey, when this happened, I just wanted you to know this really bothered me. And I've been sitting with this for a year." And when this came to me, as many of you have had situations like this, moments like this before, where someone has brought your own sin to you, your own offense to you, there's a weight to this that you feel. And I felt it in that moment. It was like my heart. It was just like you just threw 100 pounds of weight on my shoulders. I was like, "I'm so sorry for what I did." And I also felt this weight that she'd been sitting with it for a year, that she'd been kind of ruminating on this, maybe not even knowing how to communicate this, perhaps. But I asked her to forgive me for this. After saying I was sorry and repenting of that, I said, "Would you forgive me of that I had done?" And she did, very graciously and kindly. And the Lord restored a friendship, I guess you could say, in a way that I was kind of oblivious to. Some of you might have had moments like that before, where something that you've done has brought to you that you maybe weren't even aware of. Or maybe you've come to somebody having done something that you were aware of and have asked them, would you forgive me of this that I've done to you? When we consider the way in which our culture is given over to financial debt, I think we have to realize that a majority of our debt when it comes to our lives is relational in nature. God has created us as relational creatures. We are interwoven relationally, interwoven with Him first and foremost, meant to be, interwoven with one another and with even the created world. And so our sin is relational. It affects our relationships. It's first and foremost an offense against God, but it also relates to others in our life. Many of you have seen the way that your own sin affects others. Sometimes we find it within ourselves to lie to ourselves to say, oh, this thing that I'm doing, this sin that I'm engaging with, it doesn't affect anybody. Let me just tell you, that's a lie. It always does. It always affects somebody else because by the nature of how you were even created, your life is woven together relationally with others. There is no sin that is hermetically sealed off from relationship. It has been this way from the very beginning. From the very beginning, when our first father Adam gave into sin and temptation, he may have thought, oh, this is just something that Eve and I are going to do. His sin is relational. It affects you and I. The author of Hebrews says this in this passage, that a death has occurred that redeems us. Redeems us from what? From the transgressions committed under the first covenant. From the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, the first covenant did not cleanse the people, as we've discussed, in their inner being. The author of Hebrews has taken great pains to show us this. The beauty and the better nature and reality of the new covenant. As we look back and survey the old covenant, we see that it did not cleanse people in their inner being, but it did something. And this you need to see is that in the old covenant, the stipulations given, the commands given, did something to God's people. Well, what did it do? The law of God was given to show the people their transgressions. It was given, yes, to command them toward obedience, but in that, it showed them and revealed to them their waywardness. It put to light their disobedience against God. Because our hearts are sinful, the law even can serve at times to awaken sin in us, as perverse as that is. Almost as though in the law it is said, stay away from this, don't follow after this, don't look after this. And one of those things in your heart, you went, oh, I never thought about sinning like that before. Right? Doesn't Paul speak this way, that the law came and sin came alive and I died? There's this realization that the law, it comes across us and it is no deficiency in the law, but it has everything to do with the sinfulness of our hearts, the inclination of our hearts to, as perverse as it is, learn of a new way that we might sin and therefore be itched and tempted and enticed and to then maybe follow after that way. I think until we see this reality, until we see the desperate state of our hearts, and even as the author of Hebrews is drawing us to consider here what had taken place in the first covenant, we need to see that the law did something. The truth of God communicated, the word of God communicated to his people as it set upon them. It did indeed pronounce judgment upon them for their waywardness and for their sin. It showed them, in a way, how far entrenched they were in their sin. It made it so that in speaking of their idolatry and wickedness, there was a standard of judgment by which those things could be measured, where God's people could see the ways in which they had strayed from God's commands and his ways, his good commands, his good law. Until we see this, God's grace won't be evident to us until we see the nature of this. Do you see? Do you know that you are in a debt that is beyond your ability to pay? Do you see this in your sin? In your sin, you are in a debt that you cannot pay. Some of us homeowners in the room, you remember when you got your first home and you were signing those dotted lines, and those were more zeros than you've come across in a debt that you've had, maybe, if you weren't able to pay for it outright. And you went, okay, in 15 or 20 or 30 years, we're going to pay this thing off, right? But even that concept is probably difficult for you to fathom when you're putting your name on paper. That's a debt you can easily pay, as big as that is. When you consider your sin, when you consider your debt of sin, and not only the reality of your sin, but to whom you owe it, that it is against not just a relative who's going to disown you if you don't pay for it, you know. Hey, you stole my TV. Give me a new TV. You know, I'm going to disown you. I don't know why that example came to mind, but a relative who's going to brush you aside, that's not what your debt is related to. Your debt is not related to a credit card company that may at some point come and repossess whatever that is that you bought with their money. It is against the God of the universe. How much larger in terms of authority and power can you go than God? He makes all those other credit card companies, organizations, whatever it is, look so minuscule, so small. You think about the one to whom you owe yourself and what your sin is. It is a debt against this great, holy, righteous, good God. And it is the largest debt you have. Far beyond your ability to pay. That is what your sin is. There are plenty of financial resources to help you get control of your financial debt, almost no matter where you are in it. There's plenty of services and things that can help you. Many of you have taken advantage of those. But there is nothing within your own power that you can do to clear yourself from your debt in sin. You cannot white-knuckle yourself through it. You cannot baby yourself, you know, baby step yourself to, you know, full freedom from your debt of sin. There is nothing that you in your strength can do. And the law of God puts this before you like a mirror. It says, look at who you are. Look at what you've done. And this the author of Hebrews brings to our mind. The law of God reveals your need for forgiveness. Second, the blood of Christ is the sole means of your forgiveness. I think one question we should wrestle with as we think about forgiveness is, how does blood provide forgiveness? What does blood have to do with forgiving somebody? Have you thought about this before? What does blood have to do with forgiveness? Well, I think in order to answer this question, we have to see that forgiveness involves releasing someone from a debt. It involves this. This is the nature of forgiveness, a release of someone from a debt that they owe, like the story shared earlier. But here's a hidden reality behind this. Every debt will need to be paid by someone somehow. There's no such thing as free money. No such thing as free money. Every debt will need to be paid by someone somehow. I used to think, I remember when I was young, we would, maybe like 5 or 6, we'd go to the grocery store and we'd get all the way up to the checkout and my mother would pull out this magical book and she would put it on the counter and she would write some things in this magical book and she would hand it to the cashier and she would take this piece of paper that my mom wrote on and she would say, all right, here's your receipt, you're free to go. My mom did not give her any money. She just wrote on this piece of paper and she handed it to her and we're all good. I can't wait until I get a magical book someday and can go to Toys R Us, which I don't even know if it exists anymore, and just write in that thing and get whatever I want. I was oblivious to the reality that that checkbook was, which that's even antiquated now, that checkbook was connected to a bank account which had money that grocery store would then utilize to draw from. It would transfer over to their account. I didn't know that as a kid. Sadly, many maybe don't grow out of this type of immaturity regarding money, and as a result, we lack an understanding of forgiveness. We really do. I think even in our financial terms, we don't understand those things, but we need to understand this in order to understand what forgiveness is. Forgiveness involves the releasing of someone from a debt, which means that the cost is being absorbed by somebody else. The cost is being absorbed by somebody else somehow. Now, I want you to notice here in this passage in Hebrews, as he's relating to the blood of Christ and the redemption found in the blood of Christ, as he's leading to this point of speaking of the shedding of Christ's blood leading to the forgiveness of sins, from a perspective of study, this is a particularly difficult passage because it contains several word plays that in the original language and culture make a lot of sense, but they are completely lost on us today in our English translations. There are some word plays going on here that I think are actually really significant for us to see. So I'd ask for your patience for a moment as we walk through some of these together, these word plays. First, in verse 15, he acknowledges this phrase. He says, those who are called. Those who are called in verse 15. And what would come to memory would be sort of two things happening at the same time here. This is written in a time after the death and resurrection of Christ to those Christians who are being tempted to return to their former ways in Judaism. And so he says, those who are called, utilizing this language that speaks, number one, to the ecclesia, the called out ones, which is the wording that the early church grabbed a hold of and said, we are a public assembly of called out ones to live in the midst of the world publicly and to give our worship to God. So he uses this term that would have meant that, and it would have drawn their attention back to the one, their great, 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 a lot of greats, grandfather ago, Abraham, who was called by God. He was a called out one, given the promises of God of all that he would do through him. And so we see this wordplay utilized, and you see both of these realities sort of held together. The church, purchased bride of Christ, and the called out one who is Abraham. They're reminded of their story. So this is the first thing. The second wordplay involves the author's focus on the dynamic of a will and testament. He will speak of this pretty extensively in this passage, what a will and a testament is. And there is, believe me, there is a lot to go into here. Far more than we can do justice to in our time this morning. But this is what you need to see. This is where the author is directing our attention. There is a singular dynamic here that he's wanting us to see. He's wanting us to see that a will and a testament, that it is a promise established on the initiative of one party. It is a promise or a guarantee established on the initiative of one party. Now, why is this important, you might say? Why is this significant? Well, in the ancient Near East, to enter into a covenant, there were things that you did. There were animals that would be killed and laid out. This was a bloody ordeal to enter into a covenant. And then what would happen would be the two parties involved in that covenant would walk up and down the midst of these animals. And as they did that, they were essentially saying this: if one of us fails or doesn't live into the realities of this covenant, may what was done to these animals be done to me. It is an oath guaranteed in blood, a promise that they would be entering into together. But what do we see when God establishes his covenant with Abraham? I want you to think back to Genesis 15. And as this same pattern is seen in the establishing of this covenant with Abraham, what do we see? We do see animals that are killed, that are laid aside. But do Abraham and God walk through together? No. Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and God alone goes through the midst of the animals. Now, why is this significant to us? It is as though God is saying, I am taking the full responsibility for fulfilling the promises of this covenant. I am the one who will do what this covenant requires. And here the author of Hebrews is drawing our attention to this in light of the work of Christ, that the work of Christ here is being compared to a will and testament, because Christ alone fulfills what God has promised, the requirements of the covenant. So this is the second word play that you see the author of Hebrews masterfully putting together here. And there's one more. And these really sort of lead up to this third wordplay that I think might even be the most significant for us. If you look at verse 20, the author quotes from Exodus 24, again, a portion of Israel's story, and he changes this quote slightly. This is a time in which the law is given. Moses is declaring things to the people, and the author of Hebrews says this, pulling from this quote in Exodus 24. He says, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Now in Exodus 24, Moses takes the blood from the sacrifice, and this is what he declares. He says, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made for you. Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made for you. Why is the author of Hebrews taking and just subtly taking this quote and twisting it just a little bit, turning it just a little bit? Well, consider this. Many of us are so familiar with this, hearing this from week to week. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he met with his disciples, and what did he say to them? He says, this is my blood. This is my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, he says, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood. In this simple statement, Christ is taking the fullness of Israel's story upon himself. His blood is the blood of the covenant. The blood ultimately declared by Moses, and the blood that would forgive us of sin. It is Christ's blood alone that cleanses us of sin, that forgives us of sin. So how does blood provide forgiveness? Well, blood represents a cost. Blood represents an ultimate cost, the cost of one's very life. What more can you give? Right? What greater ways can you show your love than to lay down your life for someone? It's all that you can do. Does any amount of money compare to that? Do any words compare to that? Do any kind gestures or fancy ribbons and bows and whatever, does it compare to that? No. The giving of yourself towards someone is ultimately expressed in your very life being given for them. These are the stories that we tell over and over. The stories of self-sacrificial giving. They bring us to the core of ourselves. They make us weep and consider What amazing love that is, that someone would give his life for somebody else. So how does blood relate to forgiveness? Blood shows the ultimate cost given. If forgiveness is related to cost, blood shows us what that ultimate cost looks like. And what do we see in Christ? But we see the power of his forgiveness, not in dismissing our sin, pretending like it's no big deal, but in being the mediator of the new covenant. He has taken upon himself the cost of our sin, bringing it all the way to the cross, and there giving his life for us. Indeed, the blood of Christ is the sole means of your forgiveness. Three, and finally, the forgiveness in Christ's blood is communal. The forgiveness found in Christ's blood is communal. It is quite natural to feel an obligation toward your family. Mothers and fathers, you know, when you have that first son or daughter and you're holding them, there is something that you feel in bond towards them that you yourself didn't even know you could feel before then. You hold them in your arms. They have been given to you, maybe through birth, maybe through adoption or whatever it is, and you're holding them and you had no idea that you could feel that way for somebody else. That is a bond that is immensely strong. You feel this toward your parents, many of you very likely, this kinship, or your own family. It's one thing for you to come to Thanksgiving and have all of your jokes related to your family going around. But then somebody from outside your family comes and they try to joke and you go, hold on. You can't say, we can say those things about each other, but you can't, you know. You feel this bond. This tie to our own family is even stronger for the Christian. You have a greater tie in Christ to an Afghani Christian who speaks Arabic, who did not grow up with your cultural sensibilities, who lives on the other side of the world to you. There is a stronger tie to that Christian because of the blood of Christ and the power of his forgiveness than there is to even your own relative who is far from Christ. Have you thought of it this way before? That the blood of Christ binds us together in a way far stronger than any other bond that we feel. The communal nature of this is seen in this image brought forth in Hebrews of the blood being sprinkled on the book and sprinkled on the people and on the tent and on the vessels used in worship in verses 19 and 21. The blood binds these things together. The blood of Christ binds us together. It binds his church together. It binds this new humanity in Christ together. It is the blood of Christ that does this. The blood that has not only purified you, but has forgiven you of your sin, of your debt of sin. His blood binds us together. So what does this mean for us? I think, King of Kings, this means that we need to acknowledge that we will offend one another at various times. What are we to do when this happens? We are a family. We are bound by the blood of Christ. We are obligated toward one another. We have welcomed a member just this morning into our number. There is an obligation that we need to feel toward one another. There may be uncomfortable conversations that you have with another member of this church as you bring something to light. This is something we need to do, not to shame or to guilt or anything like that, but for the sake of not only that coming to light and repentance taking place, but for forgiveness to be able to come. That same forgiveness that Christ has poured into us by his blood, by his generosity, to then be poured out of us onto someone else. There is an obligation, a wonderful gospel-saturated obligation that we need to actually feel toward one another in this community of faith. So hear this. This all stems from the blood of Christ that binds us together. In Christ, our debt of sin has been paid for in his blood. This is the costly forgiveness of Jesus. And if your faith is set upon the costly forgiveness of Christ for you, your life will also be marked by costly forgiveness. It simply will. Forgiveness in Christ's blood is communal. Let me just simply conclude by reminding us of that sober warning story that I read for the children earlier in Matthew 18. As Christ's disciples are coming to him, asking him about forgiveness, he shares a story of one who was forgiven an insurmountable debt that he couldn't pay. And the warning to you and to I is, how could you, after tasting the glories of the blood of Christ and the forgiveness that has come to you in the gospel, how could you then turn and choke out your brother or sister in Christ in an unforgiving manner and not have that forgiveness that's come to you bleed out of you and overflow from you and be seen in your interactions with your brother and sister? Indeed, the forgiveness of Christ will be seen in your life. So draw close to him, Christians. He draws close to you. See his forgiveness. And let's pray together that we would walk in obedience and in correspondence to this forgiveness in our lives. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. Oh God, our desire indeed is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. And it is precisely moments like this when we sometimes find that we do not know what to pray for, as we encounter this wondrous passage in Hebrews, drawing our eyes to consider the redemption provided in Christ's blood, and particularly the forgiveness of sins that has come to us in Christ. God, may our eyes be drawn, Lord, by your Spirit to the ways in which this impels us in our lives to be a community that would be known by forgiveness. This looks, this manifests itself in so many different ways, it's almost hard to even begin to describe. But God, I ask that as we are drawn to the cross, as we are drawn to that bloody place, as we are drawn to the centerpiece of all of history, and indeed the centerpiece of our trust and our faith, the cross of Christ, may we consider this massive forgiveness that we have received in the gospel, that by faith in the grace of God and what he has done for us, our debt has been paid. Lord, may those of us here who know that to be true within us, may you help us then to reflect this great truth in our lives. Father, I do pray for those here who look to the cross, who see their sin, and who maybe have not come to you. I pray that they would come now and cling to Christ. I pray that they would confess him as their Lord and their Savior, the only way in which their sin can be atoned for, paid for, the only way that they can be forgiven. Come now. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. And God, together, as you bind us together in the blood of Christ, may we be quick to remember this wondrous forgiveness that's come. And may you help us to forgive those who sin against us. May you help us in this. We need your strength, O God. We cannot do it on our own. Help us, even in these moments, Lord, to look to Christ and to rely upon him. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.